Welcome to the 2020 Challenge Podcast, a weekly teaching series that goes hand in hand with the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge that's inviting people like yourself to read through the entire Bible chronologically this year. I'm your host, Dan King, and each week I'm joined by Mark Minfried, my friend and the primary teacher at the Oceanside School of the Bible. Mark helps us to grow in our Christian faith by reviewing and reflecting on the preceding week's daily readings and encouraging us with key themes, principles, and practical application for our lives. As always, we invite you to participate by texting in your questions each week on your readings. Now, whether you've been with us all year so far, or if you're just jumping into the week, we're glad you're here and we look forward to learning together. Well, hello, everybody, and welcome to another night of the 2020 podcast. So glad you guys are with us again this week. As always, my name is Dan King. I'll be your host tonight. And in just a few minutes, Mark Manfredi will be joining me. And just a little secret here. Tomorrow is Mark's 36th wedding anniversary. So if you want to light up the live chat tonight and say happy anniversary to him, we'll make sure that he gets a chance to see that. We're so glad you're joining us from wherever you are. If you're new, again, just let us know. Where are you coming from? Where are you watching from? How did you find us? Just share those kind of things in the live chat. It's so good to be with you. The 2020 Challenge is all about reading the entire Bible throughout 2020. We started back on January 1st. We'll be done on December 31st. And chronologically, we're moving our way through the entire scriptures this year. And we're almost at the halfway point. It's pretty exciting. Within the next couple of weeks, we'll reach the 50% mark, the halfway mark. And that's a big accomplishment. So if you've been with us the entire year, well done so far. If you just jumped in the last few weeks or the last month, or maybe even tonight, we're glad you're with us. It's a great time to jump in, because tonight we're moving out of a lot of the wisdom literature and the wisdom literature from Solomon that he wrote, and we're moving back into historical narrative. And historical narrative is one of the areas of scripture that a lot of us are just enjoying, because it's almost more of a story-like situation. So we've been in the poetry, we've been in the wisdom, now we're back to the historical. And that's great. And so a lot of questions often show up in the historical. And so we just continue to invite you to text us at 250-740-1026. Let me say that again, 250-740-1026. And text us with your questions as you find them. As always, you can listen to us on the Spotify and Apple Podcasts. Just want to give a big shout out to our podcast crew, 2020 Challenge. Share that on your social media. Let other people know it's there. And once again, you'll always be able to find resources on oceansidechurch.ca/2020. We put a lot of them up there just to help you navigate this. And we're actually working on some more right now. The next couple of weeks will be up, I hope. And those will just be able to help you as you navigate your way through this year. As I mentioned, today is a transition day again. This week's been a transition week. As you've finished your readings for the last 7 days, Mark's going to look back on those and begin to teach out of those tonight. Some of tonight is going to be kind of a summary of where we're going to go, and he's going to pull out some themes from this last week as we move along. So tonight, I've got my notebook. I don't know if you've got yours, but maybe it's a good time to grab one, because there's going to be a lot of notes that you can take tonight. I want to say a big shout out to Michelle and Charlene, Judy, Dave and Peggy, Kate, and others who are with us online, and they're just saying hello on the live chat. Great to have you guys with us. I want to bring in the guy whose anniversary is tomorrow.
Happy. Not just mine, Dina's as well.
Of course, it takes two. lots of people here are saying happy anniversary to you, and I'm sure many more will in the next few minutes. So happy anniversary, 36 years. What do you do at the, what's the 36 year mark all about?
We always say the ones that end in 0 and 5, those are the big ones. So this would be a little bit more subdued, but 36, we're grateful, and I'm married to a good woman. So I'm very grateful for all those years.
Good. Well, I'm looking forward to tonight, Mark, because as I mentioned, we're transitioning back into historical narrative, back into almost like that story type time. And this week we've kind of moved, we wrapped up 1 Kings in our readings, and we've continued to read in 2 Chronicles. So it's been a good week. Why don't you pray with us? And then we can jump into some of the, I think you're going to start with kind of a survey or a summary overview of where we're going to go in the next, well, for the next while, for the next several weeks.
Yeah, let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight and for these scriptures that we've been reading. And Lord, I again want to just celebrate those that have been able to be part of this for almost a half a year now, Lord. So many people have come to me and said they've just never been able to get this far in the Word. And that's just you, Lord. That's you, Holy Spirit, encouraging them. God, I just pray for even more people to join in on that and just thank you for that. Lord, I ask for your help tonight. There's just so much information tonight that we wouldn't get bogged down with this, the mental concepts and the history, but you'd be speaking to our hearts, Lord. So pray you open my heart, open our hearts to hear what you have to say in the midst of all the information tonight. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.
Great.
Yeah, so Dan's mentioned it. We're back into historical narrative, which is kind of like a travelogue in a way. And we want to just pick up the storyline again and just to remind you kind of where we have been. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in this mode. When we left off last, King Solomon, who is Israel's third king, was in his latter years. And it had been a reign of 40 years filled with peace and with prosperity and with growth for the nation. It was an amazing time for the nation of Israel. But God had to discipline Solomon in these latter years. And I want to take a look at a scripture from a couple weeks ago, 1 Kings 11, 9 to 13. And just read that in terms of what God was having to deal with in Saul's life in these last years of his life. The scripture says, "The Lord was very angry with Solomon, for his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He had warned Solomon specifically about worshiping other gods, but Solomon did not listen to the Lord's command. So now the Lord said to him, 'Since you've not kept my covenant and have disobeyed my decrees, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your servants. But for the sake of your father David, I will not do this while you are still alive. I will take the kingdom away from your son. Even so, I will not take the entire kingdom away. I will let him be king of one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, my chosen city.'" So God's disciplining Solomon at the latter part of his life. He says, your kingdom's going to be torn away, but it's not going to take place until after you die. This discipline's going to happen to Solomon's son, the next king who would reign after him, and he'd be able to retain one tribe. In the midst of this, we hear about the rebel leader that's kind of rising up through the ranks named Jeroboam. He actually was one of Solomon's officials. He was in charge of the labor, the forced labor force from Ephraim and Manasseh. He was from the northern tribe of Ephraim. Very interesting that he was in charge of the forced labor, so he would have been very sensitive to what was going on there and maybe potentially some of the anger and discord because of that thing that Solomon had instituted. And the prophet Ahijah spoke a stunning prophecy over this man, Jeroboam. We see that in 1 Kings 11:30. 11:30 and then through 31, 35, and 37. And Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 of these pieces, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 of the tribes to you." And down in verse 35, "But I will take the kingdom away from his son and give 10 tribes to you." And then in verse 37, "I will place you on the throne of Israel and you will rule over all that your heart desires." So this is a pretty stunning prophecy that comes to this person, this sort of rebel leader, Jeroboam. And when Solomon learns about this, he tries to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam flees to the south to the nation of Israel. And then after Solomon's death, he comes back to Israel. So following Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam becomes the new king of Israel. He'll be the fourth king of Israel. And right now we're about 930 BC. So you can kind of see where the times are getting, you know, a little more understandable to our mind. Of course, it drives me crazy that there's Jeroboam and Rehoboam. So many of these kings, their names sound the same. I'm not good with names to begin with, so I'm always kind of writing in notes, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. But following Solomon's death, Rehoboam becomes the new king of Israel. And he's faced with a really important decision right out of the beginning of his reign. As a new king, he's confronted by Jeroboam, this rebel leader, and the whole assembly. They come before him and they make a request that he would lower the heavy taxes and ease the harsh forced labor demands. So you know, we love to talk about Solomon and all that he built and the kingdoms and the castles and the temple and all of the improvement projects, but those came at a great cost in terms of increased taxes, in terms of over what David could kind of run a lean and mean government, and also a lot of forced labor where that stuff had to get built by somebody. So when he dies, it's a natural time, particularly for the northern tribes who probably had more resentment toward Solomon because he was in Jerusalem toward the south. They come and they say, look, you know, we're willing to follow this new guy, Rehoboam, your son, to Rehoboam. And he says, well, give me 3 days. And you know the story, if you've read it. He talks to the old guys. And the old guys say, no, be kind to them and they'll be your servants. And he talks to the young bucks, you know, who are used to living in the palace luxury. And they say, no, make it harder. And of course, he goes with the young guys. And this lousy decision that he makes splits the nation into the 10 northern tribes that rebel, that are led by this man, Jeroboam. So this begins the period of what historians call the divided monarchy. So we now have one nation, Israel, which has become two nations now. So we have Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who leads two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and that capital is in Jerusalem. And then we have this rebel leader, Jeroboam, who draws away the 10 tribes of the north, and he moves around a little bit, but eventually his capital is in Shechem. So to think about how big a deal this is, think about Jesus' time and the divide between the Jews and the Samaritans. We know those stories about how much the Jews hated the Samaritans in Jesus' time, the woman at the well, the Good Samaritan story that made him so mad, all of these things. Well, this is where that all started, because Jeroboam eventually takes a capital city in northern Israel and builds up the town and calls it Samaria. That becomes the capital of the northern kingdom of the kingdom of Israel. And that's where we get Samaritans. So you can see already the implications are just huge, even coming down to Jesus' time, this divide between the Jews and the Samaritans. This is where this is all coming from. So I'm a history geek, so I get excited about that kind of stuff, but you can start to see how this is real, has lasting impacts of what's take place. So I'm going to try to get it right in my teaching from now on, but when I talk about Israel, I should be saying the 10 northern tribes, that's the nation to the north. When I talk about Judah, that's the nation to the south. I might make the mistake and say Israelites, but I'll do my best. So now we have two separate nations, a divided monarchy, two kings, two different nations. And Rehoboam's first instinct is to attack those northern tribes, to try to get back all of the marbles. But a man of God or a prophet named Shemaiah reminds him that this whole thing is God's doing. So they abandon their plans for this civil war, at least for a few years, and settle into these two nations. Meanwhile, in the north, Jeroboam is very busy, and he moves quickly to consolidate his power and control. You know, he realizes, look, it's not going to do any good for all my people to go down to Jerusalem and worship there every year. If they do all that, you know, I'm going to lose them, right? So he sets up two alternate centers of worship to replace Jerusalem in the north, one in Bethel and one in Dan. And we see that in 1 Kings 12:28. Let me just read that. So now we're talking about the northern kingdom. So on the advice of his counselors, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it's too much trouble for you to worship in Jerusalem. Look, Israel, here are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. He placed these calf idols in Bethel and in Dan at either end of his kingdom. But this became a great sin, for the people worshiped the idols, traveling as far as north as Dan to worship the one there. So golden calves, does that ring a bell for anything in the past? Sound familiar? Yeah, this problem of this golden calf, and now there's two of them showing back up saying, these are your gods, O Israel. These are the things that led you out of Egypt. So, and he sets up these alternate places of worship, and he sets up an alternate priesthood. So up to this point, everybody who was a priest had to come from the Levi tribe. But now he just starts hiring anybody who wants to be a priest to come into these sort of pagan worship centers. And all the true Levites, they actually all migrate to the south, down to Judah. So there's this exodus of Levites in the northern tribes. And he sets up these pagan shrines with this sort of pagan priesthood. he's got this Big Ten approach, you know, let's just sort of incorporate everything that everybody's into. So he's got goat idols on the go, and he sets up an alternate religious festival a month later from the main one in Jerusalem. So he's just trying to isolate and make everything stand alone in the Northern Kingdom so he won't lose power as people go to the south. In the south, Rehoboam fortified the border towns to protect between the two nations and his two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, to start building up this border that was never there before. And the Levites, as I said, move south, and they continue to into the pure worship of God in Jerusalem, at least for maybe the first 3 years anyway. So just a little teaching note about how we're going to kind of go ahead. The next 200 years is going to be up to the fall of Samaria in 722, is basically king after king after king after king in the history of Israel and Judah. So, you know, the Reader's Digest summary, for those of you old enough to know what that is, it's kind of, you know, good king, sort of good king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, really bad king, sort of good king, bad king, bad king, bad king, worst of all, bad king, good king. It kind of goes back and forth like that now for the next 200 years. And so rather than try to teach this left or right, meaning start here and go through here, there just never would be enough time. If we did that whole thing tonight, it would be 8 hours of teaching. I'm going to try to kind of cut down from up above and kind of go up and down and teach on some what I would call major themes. So 2020 Challenge was designed that you'll be reading this material ahead of time before we get together on Monday nights. Now, for those of you that are just listening or watching, it's totally great. We're glad to have you involved. But to get the most out of this, you're doing that reading ahead of time. So I don't want to duplicate a lot of those things that you've already read. I want to use our time efficiently. So that's kind of my plan. So we'll dive into that in a second. But before we do that, Dan, any questions or input on this sort of divided monarchy concept and where we are right now?
Yeah, I think for most of us, for many of us, it's really helpful to know, how did this happen? Why was the monarchy divided? And I guess a question that came out of your teaching just a few moments ago, you highlighted that this is God's plan. Don't go and Rehoboam's first instinct is to go and attack the northern tribes. The man of God reminds him that this whole thing is God's doing. Why would God split his people?
Well, I don't think that was his intention. I think that, you know, if Solomon's son would have been smart, he would have worked this whole thing over and probably integrated that movement right into his kingship. So because of his rebellion, I think that's what caused the breakaway. But God was disciplining Solomon for his disobedience. That's where I would say is the center of it. But it didn't have to turn out this bad. It turned out this bad because of the pride and the arrogance of Solomon's son and his young courtiers, I think.
Yeah, excellent. So John sent in a question about this first kind of a section around Jeroboam. And in Jeroboam, in 1 Kings 14, 11, there's the prophet is speaking about Jeroboam. Jeroboam's ill. His wife goes. Some of you who did the readings this last week will remember the story. Wife disguises herself, goes to the prophet, and wants to see if the prophet will speak something positive about Jeroboam and his healing. And the prophet hears from the Lord and speaks a judgment over Jeroboam and his family, part of which says that his family, the dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country the Lord has spoken. Not a great word from God, if you're going to get one from God. Yeah. And then later on in 1 Kings 16:4, that's fulfilled. That happens quite literally. And the question that John asks is, why so gruesome? Why birds and vultures and dogs in the city streets? Is there a significance to the harshness of this? Or
actually, we're going to deal with this in a little bit later tonight. We've got to come in a little bit that issue tonight. But I guess I would say it's the severity is a reflection of the severity of his sin. Hmm. He led those 10 tribes away by setting up those golden calves and all of that stuff. He created the whole Samaritan system, which became very syncretic, lots of different gods. So it was a very serious thing he did. So, you know, his heart was that he would have been a godly ruler. God's heart for him would have been that. But again, his pride and his desire to go his own way got in the way. And that's a significant judgment, but it was a significant sin too. Yeah. That's the way I would see it.
It's a reminder to me, I guess, as I look at both Rehoboam and look at Jeroboam, that it's significant for us to be praying for our leaders, because when they sin or when they go sideways, it's just this trickle-down effect, and we're seeing that start to unfold. And yeah. As you say, it's going to go on for the next hundreds of years.
That's right. Yeah.
So you mentioned, as we move into this, we're going to look at themes. I think you've pulled out three themes for us tonight. So let's jump into the first of those.
Yeah. So again, I'm trying to kind of cut north and south across the material, but the first major theme that I was kind of saw was this issue of the nature of Baal worship. And one of the great things about the 2020 challenge, particularly for those that you've been reading, is you're starting to probably have some lights come on from earlier scriptures that we've read. So in Exodus 34:12, we read back in the law, Moses, God speaking through Moses, said, "Be very careful never to make a treaty with the people who live in the land where you're going. If you do, you'll follow their evil ways and be trapped. Instead, you must break down their pagan altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut down their Asherah poles. You must worship no other gods, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a God who is jealous about his relationship with you." So it would be good for us to take a second and just talk about this issue of Baal worship, because we're going to be hearing about this now for weeks and weeks and weeks. So what do you do? Again, I'm trying to talk a little bit about tools as we go along here. If you want to sort of grow in your ability to study the Word of God, you're reading about Baal worship, where could you go? Well, a good way to go is a Bible dictionary, just a basic book. I've got a couple of them here. This is Unger's Bible Dictionary. This is the Zondervan Bible Dictionary. They're usually just one-volume dictionaries where you can go and look up something like Baal and find some information out. So I pulled out some from the Erdmann's Bible Dictionary here. This is on some software called Olive Tree, which I found to be very helpful and pretty inexpensive for Bible software. If you want to start into some Bible software, you can pick up a Bible dictionary on there inexpensively. But this is the listing for Baal, B-A-A-L. It's the Canaanite storm god and the fertility god. So in a land dependent on rain-fed agriculture, the storm god was the most significant deity for them because that's what brought the rain. An extension of the concept of the rain is fertility. So all of this Baal worship is tied up in sexuality and fertility. Baal is represented iconographically as a bull, which of course gets very confusing because of what he did with the two golden calves in the north and south. So you can see maybe a little leaning towards saying this is a big tent, let's just put it all together. But if you've ever been around a bull, their one goal in life is to make babies. So, you know, that whole religion is sort of founded about that. We've got this issue of the cutting mentioned in 1 Kings 28. Was probably related to the cult of the dead, as the death of Baal was equated with drought. And then we got this association with Asherah poles with Baal. This is kind of fleshing out that myth where this goddess, the consort of El, seems to be trying to seduce Baal. So it's a lot about sexuality and seduction, and that was all built into this sort of Canaanite religions. We've got Ashtoreth, who's the goddess of the Sidonians. This is some of the nations around. Moloch, the god of the Ammonites, and Chemosh, the god of Moab. We know a little bit about this Moloch. We'll see it later on, but the way you would worship, Moloch, they'd heat this iron statue of Moloch, and its arms would come out, and you would take an infant, a live infant, and put it on the arms and burn the child to death as an offering. So you can see, you know, how messed up these nations' forms of worship were. We know from other places in the Bible that the Canaanite religions had both male and female shrine prostitutes that were available to have sex for men as they came to the temples. This was a form of worship, and it meant to bring fertility to the land. So very, very messed up, syncretic, meaning putting all kinds of multiple gods together, polytheism, standing completely against the one God of the Old Testament and his moral law. So you can see why this is a very big deal to God and why it was so disastrous so quickly that, particularly in the Northern Kingdom, all of these things were embraced and were brought right in and mixed in with the worship of the true God. Thoughts or questions on that piece, Dan?
You know, just as you were speaking about this, I was thinking back to some of the readings from earlier this week, and I thought back and quickly looked it up as you were talking in 1 Kings chapter 20, 23. This is just an observation and how ingrained in the culture it was that particular gods have particular portfolios is when the officials from one of the kings advised their king that their god, the Israelite god, is a god of the hills. That's why they were too strong for us. That's why they beat us. But if we fight them on the plains, then surely we'll be stronger than they are. And it's just a reminder that this idea of a God has a portfolio as opposed to the God, the Lord of all, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Yeah. This idea of the Israelite God being all-encompassing was a foreign concept. It seems obvious to us, but it was foreign to them. And so I thought of that as you were speaking.
In polytheism, where there's lots of gods, you have to just keep appeasing everybody. Yeah. You've got to keep all the plates spinning and make sure everybody's happy or things aren't going to work for you. So that's why it's such a whacked, you know, way of looking at reality. Yeah. Good, Dan.
Good. Next theme. Let's jump into that.
Yeah. So another theme that I really saw in our reading this week is what I would just call the rise of the prophets. And Dan and I were laughing earlier. We were on the phone today. Dan said, this sounds like episode 10 of Star Wars, you know, the rise of the prophets. But really, I don't know how else to say it. This prophetic role, or it's sometimes called the seer in the Old Testament. We've talked about this a number of times already, but there was three roles that God set up in the nation, in the Old Testament economy. So we've got the priest, the king, and the prophet. So we understand the kingly role. That's a role that's kind of a judicial role, sets policies, you know, brings the army together, goes to war, does justice, you know, runs the justice. That's the kingly role. We get this issue with the priest that started with Aaron, and that's someone who stands in and brings the worship of the people to God, you know, takes care of the tabernacle and later the temple and does all the offerings and all those kind of things. They have a role to teach the people. That's the priestly role. But this third role, the prophetic role, we really start to see now in our readings this last week. We've certainly seen the prophetic already. You think about, you know, David in his being confronted by the prophet, you are the man. We certainly have seen prophetic ministry, but we see that now just expanding in huge ways in this reading this week. The prophets are very, very interesting people in the Old Testament. And there's a great scripture in Amos 3:7. We're going to get to Amos real quick here. But the Lord says, indeed, the sovereign Lord never does anything until he reveals his plans to his servants, the prophets. That's Amos 3:7. So the prophetic role, the prophetic person, is a person who loves to spend time in the presence of God. Their heart is open to God, and God loves to reveal things to that prophetic person. And God's given amazing special abilities and miraculous abilities. We've seen this in a number of the different prophetic ministries in our readings. Supernatural insight into people. You know, the lady walks in disguise. He knows who she is because God told him ahead of time. Events, this is going to happen. These boats are going to crash, you know. Into future events, there's going to be the king of Egypt's going to come. So supernatural insight and miracles. So, you know, this guy stretches out his hand and it's withered and the prophet prays for him and it's healed. Elijah, of course, Lot's multiplying flour and oil so they don't ever end. Raised a child from the dead, called fire down from heaven a couple times, parted the waters of the Jordan River. And then his understudy, Elisha, healed poisonous waters and healed poisonous stew, multiplied oil, also raised a dead boy to life. So God also gives these people not only powerful insights and powerful messages, but many times miraculous signs and wonders to accomplish their message so they'll be able to be heard and the gravity of what they're saying from God will be recognized. But there were a lot of job hazards that came for the prophets, particularly in the Old Testament. They were ostracized. They were alienated from the people. Many times there was physical punishment for them, imprisonment, and even death. You know, they're misunderstood, called traitors. They just were people that sometimes felt like they were maybe always swimming upstream because they were speaking against the common culture that had moved away from God, or against the governmental forces that were pushing in one direction, or against the king and his misguided leadership. So it was a difficult role to have in the Old Testament. We also see false prophets arising, so we shouldn't be surprised if there's real prophets. You also see false prophets. So we've got this old prophet of Bethel in 1 Kings 13. I would call him a false prophet. We've got 400 prophets that served Ahab, that were false prophets that claimed to speak for God, but of course weren't speaking for God. So we see that now beginning to develop, and it shouldn't surprise us when the prophetic rises up, the false prophetic also rises up to muddy the water and to mess things up. I was surprised. I just went through and tried to write the names of everybody who had a prophetic ministry, and I probably missed some, but here's some of the ones I saw just in this last week in our reading. Ahijah the prophet, Shemaiah the man of God, just a person called a man of God. Some of them aren't even listed by their name. Azariah the prophet, Hanani the seer, Jehu the prophet. Of course, Elijah, we know him, Elisha. There's a person called a certain prophet. There's even groups of prophets now. It looks like, during this time, there was this raising up and training up in groups of prophetic ministry. Some old translations call them school of the prophets. So there's these roving bands of people that are sort of learning from maybe a master prophetic person or a person who's walked in the prophetic longer. And so there's a movement's the way to say it, of people who are walking in the prophetic. Micaiah, Jehu, Jehazel, Eleazar. So, there's a lot of prophetic voices that are rising up. And one of the things that's interesting to me is that, we can look at this as sort of an Old Testament ministry and go, oh, this is all very ancient. But I see so many connections between the Old Testament prophetic ministry and what God's up to in the New Testament, in our era, in the Christian era, in the prophetic ministry as well. Matter of fact, our church, Oceanside Church, was founded on an apostolic prophetic model. Okay, so, of course, the apostolic wasn't around in the Old Testament, but the prophetic certainly was. And our church is a church that's founded on listening to the voices of God's prophetic people, its prophetic leaders. Ephesians 2:20 and 2:21, just to skip over to the New Testament, says together, this is speaking about Christians, we are his house, God's house, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and the cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. So there is a great value in us understanding the prophetic role in the Old Testament, because there's definitely things that carry over into the prophetic role in the New Testament. We see that one of the spiritual gifts is a prophetic gift. There's prophetic offices. Everyone who's filled with the Holy Spirit can have a prophetic ministry. We did a class at Oceanside School of the Bible a couple years back called Growing in Spiritual Gifts. You can see that on oceansidechurch.ca. There's a little school drop-down. And if you want to, there's one whole night on the prophetic, the New Testament prophetic, if you want to watch and hear a little bit more about that. But it's interesting to me that as we look over history for hundreds of years and thousands of years, it seems like when the people of God start to lose their way spiritually, God seems to ramp up the prophetic ministry. And so we're certainly in that time when the kings are losing the plot, and when all of this stuff is, the wheels are falling off, the true worship of God, then God's bringing in the prophetic voice to call the people back. And I would say maybe we're even seeing that in our own lives. Just in my own life in the last 20 or 30 years, I think we're seeing the restoration of the prophetic ministry come into the church. And it's been a struggle, and it's been an arm wrestle, but God is bringing that in to call his people back, I think. So I just hope you see that this is not just ancient history that we're reading about, but it also has implications in our own lives as well. Comments or questions about any of that, Dan?
Okay. I think one of the interesting things for me is that, I've just got to get my train of thought again here. Prophetic. What differences between the prophetic, and I know we've got a whole course on this you just mentioned, but in a thumbnail, the difference between the prophetic in the Old Testament and prophetic in the New Testament, because obviously in the Old Testament they're fulfilling a role that somewhat is taken now by the Holy Spirit speaking directly in the New Testament. What's the difference in the role pre and post cross or Pentecost, maybe even better?
Well, yeah, in the New Testament, after the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, I see three forms of the prophetic. So there's a form of prophetic where we all can be prophetic. All of us can hear from the Holy Spirit and speak for God
right.
in many good ways for edification, encouragement, those kinds of things. There's also a spiritual gift of prophecy, which is a gift given by the Holy Spirit to particular individuals who can use that for the common good. And then in Ephesians 4, we see what I would call the office of the prophetic. So that's a different level, or if you want to say a different kind of calling in that. And that third one is probably most similar to what we're seeing here in the Old Testament. So there definitely are some parallels there. But when the Holy Spirit comes, then all people prophesy, your sons and daughters. And don't get me excited. We'll get to Acts.
But exactly. Just a teaser.
Yeah.
Good. Spoiler alert. Good. Well, there's also a third theme. Let's move into that now.
Yeah. So the other one that I want to touch base with tonight, a major theme, is this, that when God declares something, it happens. Isaiah, which we're going to get to real quickly here, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." And I was just really struck by all of the promises, the things that God said, either directly or through his prophetic voices, that were just fulfilled in these readings. And I tried to start into them. I thought, well, this is going to be easy. It'll take me, you know, an hour to do that. Man, oh man, when you start looking into this thing, you know, it's just hours and hours and hours, and I was just getting more and more excited. And I tried to just record a few of them. I probably missed some, but I'll go through some of the ones that I saw was highlighted. God promised to David that a son would always be on his throne, and he did that. He saved Judah, and that line continued, even though there was no son-father line usually in the northern kingdoms. God promised 10 tribes to Jeroboam. We've mentioned that, 1 Kings 11. And God delivered that to him. We see that in 1 Kings 12. God promised that a child, Josiah, would be born in the house of David, and that on these alternate northern altars, he would sacrifice the pagan priests and human bones there. That's 1 Kings 13. We read that. Well, that was fulfilled 280 years later in 2 Chronicles 34. We'll get to that in our reading pretty quick. God promised through a man of God from Judah that the altar would be split apart and the ashes would be poured on the ground. That very thing happened later in the day. Dan mentioned this, all the members of Jeroboam's family's bodies would be eaten by dogs and vultures. That happened in 1 Kings 14. It was prophesied in 1 Kings 14. It was fulfilled under Baasha's reign in 1 Kings 15, 27. We see that. God promised through the prophet Jehu that Baasha's descendants would all be wiped out. This was fulfilled in Elah's reign. We see that in 1 Kings 16. During the reign of Ahab, a man rebuilt Jericho. Remember the ancient city of Jericho with the walls and the trumpets that came down? Well, when he laid its foundations, it cost him the life of his son Abraham, and he completed and set up his gates. It cost him the life of his youngest son, Segub. This happened according to the message of the Lord concerning the prophecy spoken about Jericho to Joshua 500 years earlier. So, you know, if you remember back at our reading, when they came through Jericho, God said, if somebody tries to rebuild this thing, that's going to cost them their oldest and youngest son. Well, here, 500 years later, no one even remembers that. God's word is being fulfilled in terms of what he said. Of course, Elijah, God promised King Ahab there'd be no rain for a number of years. It didn't rain for 3 years. See that fulfillment coming about in 1 Kings 18. God promised through Elijah that the dogs would lick up Ahab's blood in the vineyard which he stole from Naboth, and the dogs would eat Jezebel's body. This is fulfilled in 1 Kings 22, and 12 years later for his wicked wife Jezebel in 2 Kings 9. God promised Jehoshaphat through Jehazel that the total victory would be won in an outnumbered battle without even lifting a sword, and that's fulfilled in 2 Chronicles 20. God promises King Uzziah's death through Elijah. It's fulfilled. I think you mentioned that too. Fulfilled in 2 Kings 1. God promises the destruction of a fleet of trading ships, which was an unholy alliance between North and South, through Eliezer. And that was fulfilled. And then, of course, through Elijah, he prophesies the birth of a child to a couple that have not been able to have a child. And a year later, he comes back, and that's fulfilled with the birth of the child. So I just see this theme that, you know, when God says something, he means it, and it happens. Sometimes it's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later before we see that, but God's word always comes to pass. We're going to see so many prophetic words now in the next couple of weeks as we go through the major prophets that have to do with Jesus, these things are going to be written 500 years before Jesus. And when you're going to read them, you're going to go, whoa, I know what that is. Yeah, because God's word is always fulfilled. And that just brings me such encouragement that we have a God that when he says something, it's going to happen. Now, maybe not when we think it is, because his timeline is a very long timeline. But God's word, when he declares something and happens, his word stands forever. Thoughts or input on that, Dan?
Yeah, thanks. We had a great question that came in from Mark, not you, another Mark. And it was regarding 2 Chronicles 20, 15, 18, which you just alluded to just a moment ago, God's promise that Jehoshaphat would have total victory. And would be outnumbered battle outnumbered in battle without even lifting a sword, fulfilled in 2 Chronicles 20. Part of that says, the Spirit of the Lord says, listen, King Jehoshaphat and all those who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Don't be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. The battle is not yours, but it's God's. And the question that Mark posed was, you know, God says the battle is not ours, but God will fight it for us. He does ask them to show up. He does ask them not to be afraid and discouraged, and that promises that he'd be with them. And then he takes care of the enemy himself, the Lord does. Applying this to today, what does it mean for us today in our Christian life to show up? God often asks us to take a stand for things or to, you know, show up and not be fearful, and that he'll take care of it. What does that look like today for us? Is there something transferable here?
That's a good question. I think it means cooperating with God. You know, God could do anything he wants, and sometimes he just does things by speaking things. It has nothing to do with us. But the amazing thing is he wants to involve us in his purposes for the world and for history. So he invites us to come in to his plans. And we just, in a soft heart, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, we come in and say, God, I want to go where you want to go in that. Sometimes we have very active roles in that. Other times it doesn't appear we have much of an active role, but just our presence there, God is using in that. Sometimes, or all the time, maybe, God is wanting to teach us through those times. He wants to, in this situation in the Old Testament, he wanted the people to see the might of God. You mentioned that thing about, you know, they have the God of the hills, but we'll whip him in the plains. That made God really mad because he's the God of both. And he said, I'll show you. Pick a fight, either one. Watch me do it. And, of course, this is an illustration of that. But God wants us to cooperate with him in those things because I think his glory is revealed and his majesty is revealed. And so we just have to have the wisdom just to come in alongside and follow God and not get in the way. And just be obedient to what he's calling us. That's one of the most exciting things about the Christian life, I think.
It's that risk reward, isn't it? We take the risk of actually trusting God and taking him at his word, and the reward is seeing him glorified and seeing his will advance. And that's so good. Amazing.
Yeah, and his word is always fulfilled. That's the thing. As I get older and older as a Christian, I have a greater log of things that I can tell you. When God said something, he did it. And of course, we have that in the Word of God, but we also have personal testimony as time goes along. That book gets thicker in our own lives, too.
It's good. It's good. So we've had a bit of a history lesson as to how the divided kingdom came about. We've had pulled out three kind of themes as we've done our readings this week, and there was so much in this week's readings. Can you kind of take us home now? What's our? I mean, you've just given us, out of Mark's question, a walk away here or a takeaway. Would there be another walkaway, another takeaway that we can have from this week?
Yeah, one of the things that really stood out, at least in my own heart, as I was reading and just praying about that and reflecting on the scriptures this last week, is a theme that we've actually run into before, I think. I've seen it a couple times in the last 6 months, and I've mentioned it already, but that theme is this, that small seeds grow into big trees. So what I mean by that is small acts of disobedience can lead to major problems down the road. Small acts of obedience can lead to major blessing farther down the road. I'll just give you an illustration in one of the things we read this week in 1 Kings 14:21. This is the beginning of Rehoboam's reign. 1 Kings 14:21. The scripture says, "Meanwhile, Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was king in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, to the city the Lord had chosen from among the tribes of Israel to place honor in his name." And there's just a little statement here. Rehoboam's mother was Naamah, an Ammonite woman. Okay, so who are the Ammonites? They were one of the ites that God instructed Israel to wipe out from the land, that they would not be cross-fertilizing with that religion and being polluted. And of course, Solomon, in his disobedience, married probably a queen of this Ammonite, and this became the mom of Rehoboam. And it goes on in verse 22, "During Rehoboam's reign, the people of Judah did was evil in the Lord's sight, provoking his anger with their sin. For he was even worse than of their ancestors. He built up themselves pagan shrines, set up sacred pillars and Asherah poles on every high hill, under every green tree. There were even male and female shrine prostitutes throughout the land. The people initiated the detestable practices of the pagan nations the Lord had driven from the lands ahead of the Israelites." Where did he get that idea? I would say, because of the way the scripture is written, it screams he got it from his mom. His mom influenced him in being raised that way, and Solomon had no, there's no way he should have married her. There's no way he should have brought her into the kingly lineship, because she infected his son with all of these different kinds of worship. And I think you see many illustrations when the sons are drifting off, they're putting in places, you know, these kinds of pagan worship to please their moms, and bringing in these foreign nations. So this, what maybe seemed like a small act of disobedience to Solomon, oh, you know, she's good looking, it's a good alliance, you know, I should do this politically, I'm going to marry this woman, even though I know I shouldn't. Seemed like maybe a small thing for him, but it has huge implications. That one act of disobedience had huge implications for centuries and centuries. We're still living with some of those implications of those things. So I just felt like it was a good reminder to me that small things matter to God. Small acts of disobedience, when God points them out to us, I want to be willing and obedient to say, yes, I want to be obedient and make that change, Lord. I don't want that thing to continue in the direction it's going, because I don't know what the implications that might be for my children or my grandchildren or my church or whatever. But at the same time, small acts of obedience, which don't seem that big a deal, can also blossom into things that become huge blessings later on. And so when God asks us, you know, about a small act of obedience, don't despise that and say, oh, that's, you know, that's lame. Oh, I want to be a pastor. I don't want to just go over to my neighbor and do that. Well, be obedient in those small things, because you don't know what God has planned for those things. Small seeds grow into big trees. So let's pray as we finish up tonight. Yeah, Lord, thank you that you are the God who sees the beginning from the end. And when you speak about something by your Holy Spirit, you're looking at all of the future options in that outcome. So God, I just pray for a grace and a courage for us as we read and as you speak to us, Holy Spirit, when you say, stop doing this, that we'd be willing to stop. And when you say, start doing this, we'd be willing to start, Lord, because we know that your promises will come to pass every time. And Lord, I thank you that you're a good God and that you want to cooperate with us in that. And I thank you for the excitement. Well, I pray there would be an excitement for us as we read even this week about how fun it is to cooperate with you and your purposes for what you're doing all around the globe. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Mark, thanks so much. And we look forward to jumping back with you next week as we continue to look at different kings, different prophets, and pull out some major themes in the text. So thanks so much for walking through it with us. And happy anniversary.
Yeah, thanks.
Awesome. Good stuff. Everybody, it's been great to spend tonight with you. I hope it's been an encouragement to you as you took notes, as you listened, as you allowed the Lord to speak to you, the Holy Spirit to stir up things in your own life. It's amazing what we can learn through Scripture as we read these stories and invite God not only to teach us just about the history so that we can understand the context of Scripture as we read it, but also to pull in our hearts and to convict us and lead us to repentance and to shore us up and encourage us in our faith. So hope it's been a really good night for you tonight. If you've been encouraged, we'd love you to give a thumbs up on this video. We'd love you to recommend it to other people through social media. We'd love you, if you're not subscribed already to the channel, to subscribe. Just looking at the back end, a little bit of housekeeping analytics I was doing the other day, and I see that over half of us who are watching this aren't subscribers. And so we would love you to subscribe and even hit that notifications bell on this particular channel so that whenever we go live on Monday nights, you just get a little bing on your phone, email on your computer, letting you know that we're on, just to remind you to join us again next Monday night. This next week, as I said, is week 20. Well, I want to tell you is week 25. We're going to be reading from day 167 to 173. And 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, the book of Amos, we're going to be reading this week as well. So you can look forward to that. Guys, it's been great, as always, to be with you again. Look forward to seeing you next week. I look forward to hearing from you and the questions you have via text again later this week. And I'll just flash up for those of you wanting a reminder, that 250-740-1026 is where you can send those questions during the week, and that'll allow us to prepare and get ready to answer those next time we meet. In the meantime, have a great week, and we'll talk to you later. Bye now.